for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Wednesday morning, October the 24th, 2001. Minister's Deliverance Seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds. Chris Simpson of Pasadena, Texas, is the teacher of the morning.
You already getting a word this morning? How many of y'all have Bibles? Bibles? No Korans or... We study the Bible here. Praise God. Y'all bear with me, too. I'm recovering from chest congestion and fighting up. So I may have to eat some mints. Throats get sore. My wife, I called her last night, and she's sick with a bronchitis and very mad at me because she said it's because of you. I said, well, I don't know about that. But she'll be all right. Well, let's pray. I want to share something specific, particular this morning. Does the overhead work? Is the overhead working? If I want to put up an overhead, it works? Okay. You can turn it off, and I'm going to turn it on in just a minute. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Word of God that's alive. And Lord, it wakes us up inside to follow Jesus. Father, we choose right now to open our ears and open our hearts to hear what the Spirit would say to us through your Word, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, right now. Come, open our hearts. We take authority this morning over anything in this room that's not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any spirit that would blind the minds or stop the ears. Satan, we rebuke you. We resist you. We renounce you. We take your authority over this room. We command you to flee. In the name of Jesus. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Are we ready? What I want to share on, and I think it's the title is in your program, it's a topic entitled, How Unconditional Love Deactivates Curses. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy 28, please. You know, a lot of Americans, particularly in our culture, the notion of curses, frankly, is very misunderstood. You know, we talk about blessings all the time, amen? But, you know, common sense would tell you that where there's blessings, there's what? Even as whether it's hot, cold, day and night, good, evil, there's curses. And the phenomena of curses is very real. And I think it's important that we understand curses, how they operate, where they come from, and how to eliminate them, because I think it's all part and partial, all part of the process of deliverance. Because many of us are laboring under all kinds of curses, generational curses, family line curses, amen, self-inflicted curses. Curses that were put on us by others. Am I talking to anybody here this morning? So we need to learn how to break the power of curses out of our life and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I found it's very effective often to identify the source of the curse that helps in eliminating the power of the curse out of your life. But I'm really not going to go into a whole lot about curses. There's a lot of good material. I was looking on the bookshelf about curses, the operation of curses. I've written some stuff back there too. Frankly, the little booklet that I wrote on curses, I credit Derek Prince at the back because I borrowed some of the stuff. I think he has one of the best writings. I think it's called Blessings and Curses. And it's very important that we as ministers in deliverance understand how curses operate and how to eliminate them, in the name of the Lord. In fact, you know, you can cast demons out, but if you don't eliminate the curse, the ground, the enemy can come back. So it's very important that we eliminate and break these things. But what I want to talk about this morning is a particular, kind of a different approach on what can deactivate curses in your life. This is something the Lord revealed to me over the last year. In fact, I shared almost 6 months at my church weekly on this topic in a variety of ways. Spent 6 months just hitting it from all different directions. The phenomena of unconditional love, God's agape love, and how the power of love breaks curses. Now, we're all familiar with the scripture. I think it's 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. Did you know that word casts out there in 1 John 4:18? It's the same word, akbalo in the Greek, as we see in Mark 16. It says, these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall cast out demons. So there's a revelation there that perfect love, well, the word perfect is teleos, mature love, really agape love, unconditional love, casts out fear. There's a power in unconditional love that breaks the power, I think, of the demonic in our life, particularly fear and many other things. But I want to start out by laying a premise in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is an interesting chapter. It's the chapter that summates the blessings and the curses upon the children of Israel on whether or not they obey God's law or disobey it. Now, what's really interesting is God delineates the blessings for about 8 verses. And then he spends the next 60 verses talking about the curses. The inference being he kind of knew which direction they were going to end up going. But he does start out. It says, Deuteronomy 28:1, it come to pass, if you'll hearken diligently the voice of the Lord thy God, deserve to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come on you and overtake you if you hearken to the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of the cattle, the increase of your kind, the flocks of your sheep. Blessed shall be the basket in thy store. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you 7 ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee excuse me, in thy storehouses and in all that you set your hand unto, and he shall bless you in the land which the Lord thy God gives you. Now, praise the Lord. That's where the blessing's in. And he pretty much, in the next couple of verses, then he begins to talk about the curses if you don't obey his word. And verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you don't hearken to the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, that all these curses will come upon you. And, I mean, you can just read these. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed in the field, cursed shall be your basket in store, cursed the fruit of your body. I mean, he's talking about your livelihood, your provisions, your children. Cursed shall be when you go in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 20, the Lord will come up, send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it just gets really bad here. I think at one point he even talks about you'll ultimately end up, moving into cannibalism. I mean, the horror of curses of disobeying God. Now, we have a holy and pure God who gave us a holy and pure law. Can you hear an amen? It's a holy, and I believe the law that God gave, the Ten Commandments and the assorted laws associated with that, were necessary to reveal man God's perfect righteousness so that man would then be faced with that and recognize he'll never achieve that and look to God for some other means, i.e. a sacrifice or some way in which he can be reconciled to God apart from the law. Of course, there was also the institution of the sacrifices along with the giving of the law so that people could run into the absoluteness of the law, recognize they fall short of it, and then find a way through sacrificial offering to be accepted by God. Well, here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Why, if we as New Testament believers who are so often understood, and we've heard the phrase, we're not under the law, amen? Would you agree we're not under the law? We use that phrase all the time. Christians are not under the law, we're under grace. Why is it, if we as New Testament believers are not under the law, let me ask you, why is it that so many of these very curses listed in Deuteronomy 28 are so evident in the lives of so many believers? Now, this is a... This is an important question to ask. Why so many of these curses, if you go through here, you will have, if you have spent any time ministering to born-again spiritual believers, you'll find that many born-again believers who are ostensibly not under the law, yet nevertheless are operating under the curses found in Deuteronomy 28. And the question is, why is that? That's a valid question to ask. If we're not under the law, why are we suffering the consequences of disobedience of the law? Turn to Matthew 5, verse 17. And if you'll bear with me, I'm going to develop an answer to that this morning that I hope will go deep into your spirit and give you a weapon a revelation and a weapon in spiritual warfare and ministry to people and helping them being delivered from the bondages of the curses of the law. Matthew 5:17. Some of this, what I'm going to share right now, may be rather elementary and, you know, and not being new to you. For others, it may be new. But bear with me. 5:17. Do not think Jesus said that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore will break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever will do and teach them, the same will be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, contrary to popular teaching or doctrine, Christ did come demanding the exact same thing that is found in the commands of Deuteronomy 28. Now, bear with me. Don't turn off that tape if you're listening right now. Christ came demanding, frankly, the same things that Moses commanded the Israelites in Deuteronomy 28. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. In just a moment, I'm going to put some overheads for you of some scriptures, and I did this deliberately, of the Living Bible, which is very easy to understand. So this will become very clear to us. Can we move this thing? Don't turn it on quite yet. So I want it to become really clear to us that we are still, it's still incumbent upon us as believers to obey the law. Now, bear with me a minute, but in a different way. But we're still responsible to obey the law. God has never changed. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And like I was telling, I was talking to an unbeliever the other day that is resistant to the gospel. I said, do you believe anyone in heaven is imperfect? Do you believe there's any sin in heaven? They said, no. And I said, you would agree with me that heaven is a place of sinless perfection? Yes. I said, well, then how come? Why do you think you can get in there? Because they had just proclaimed their own righteousness and talked about how they were good enough. We have a question we like to ask unbelievers. We do a lot of street witnessing now. The week before the World Trade Center attack, the week before, we started knocking on doors around my church and witnessing. And it was like talking to ice cubes. The week after the World Trade Center attack, we knocked on doors, people opening the doors, pulling the windows aside, wide open to the gospel. Can you hear an amen? Something's happened in our country. And the point I made to this lady, I says, I don't understand. Why do you think you can get into heaven? Are you claiming you have sinful perfection? And she claimed she had. Obviously, her husband wasn't around to straighten out the matter. People are deceived severely because they think they keep the law. By the way, one of the best ways to witness to somebody is to ask this question. Do you consider yourself a good person? Immediately, you can find out if they're born again or they're a lost, deceived person. Because if they apply anything in the affirmative, they're lost. Or they're born again but very deceived. Eh? But you'd be amazed how many people, when you say, do you consider yourself a good person, will begin to tell you, yes, yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I do this. I'm a... And on what basis can you get to heaven? They begin to tell you all the bases in which they can get to heaven. And it's a great trick question to get people to offer the gospel. Anyway, we must keep, that's what Christ says, the law will not pass away. In fact, look at Romans 3:28. This is what I want to show you on the overhead. Some of these old Roman verses that we read over and we kind of, you know, ego, they call it ego, eyes glaze over. We don't really get the meaning of the word. The light's not coming on. You're kidding. It's an attack. Can I hit it? Look at that. Well, I'll read it. That'd be great. If it takes you too long, don't worry about it, brother. Romans 3:28. Let's read it in King James first. It says, therefore we conclude. Now, Romans 3:28 is an interesting verse. It says, therefore we conclude. In other words, he is concluding an understanding he had been giving for three chapters. So if you're too lazy to read those three chapters, read this one verse. Because he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, verse 29, is he the God of Jews only and not of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing is one God, this is Romans 3:30, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, here's verse 31. This one I want you to see. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Now, let me read to you how this reads in Living Bible. It may help you understand. So it is, Romans 3:28, that we're saved by faith in Christ and not by the good things we do. Would you agree to that? But verse 31 reads, what then? Well then, if we're saved by faith, does this mean that we no longer need to obey God's laws? Just the opposite. In fact, only when we trust Christ can we truly obey God's laws. Are you with me? That's clear. The next verse is Romans. Let's see. The difference is once you're born again, you have a capacity within you to obey God's laws. Romans 8, verse 3. Turn there, please. I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to stay with me. Sometimes people get, when you get in the book of Romans, they get bored. They get, oh, that's just dusty doctrine. But it's vital to understand, frankly, spiritual warfare and principles. Romans 8, 3 reads in the King James, for what the law couldn't do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, I want you to see this carefully, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now let me read that to you. In the Living Bible, it might be a little bit clearer. You ready? We aren't saved from sin's grasp by knowing the commandments of God because we can and don't keep them. But God put into effect a different plan. He sent His own Son in a human body like ours, except ours are sinful, and destroyed sin's control over us by giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin. Now listen carefully. So now we can obey God's laws. If we follow after the Holy Spirit and no longer obey the evil nature that is within us. See, the truth is, you can't keep the law from the basis, as our brother showed last night, the old man or the old nature. It's impossible. However, Jesus diffused the sinful nature, providing us a new nature and giving us the capability and ability to keep the law, to fulfill the law, or to do the law, whatever term you want to use. Brothers, I've only got one more verse, so if you want to just forget that, that's fine. They'll get it fixed by the time I don't need it, but that's great. We need it for next time. Romans 8:13. Turn there. Same page. Romans 8:13. Listen carefully. For if you live after the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to deeds, great, the deeds of the body, you will live. I need it 1 minute for now. Now listen. When we walk in the old sinful nature, in other words, I want you to see this. If you live to the after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Great. When we walk in the old sinful nature, the old man, in other words, when we don't do the law. Now stay with me a minute, because it correlates it there. That we now have the capacity to do the law on the basis of the new man, because we've been born again, made righteous, because of the sacrifice of Jesus. When we live in the old sinful nature, we die. In other words, death begins to operate. Death begins to operate in your being, in your nature, in your old man, in who you are. In every way. I believe what another way, dying means the curses of Deuteronomy 28 begin to operate in your life. When you get out from under the blessing of God's righteousness, you begin to not do the law, you begin to walk in the old sinful nature, you activate the curses of Deuteronomy 28. Am I making sense this morning? But this is really important, where I'm going with this, to diffuse the power of demons in people's lives. And also to offer people an excellent deliverance in a way they may perhaps never understood. Because really, Jesus' greatest passion, if you honestly look at the Gospels, is that we love one another. Can I amen? I mean, that's what He said. He said, look, I give you one commandment. Just one. Can you keep one? I gave you 10, you blew it, you know. I'm boiling down to one. One. And He says, if you keep this one, all men will know what? You're My disciples. So, this is really important to God that we learn how to love. Unconditional love. Unconditional love is agape love. Is basically loving in spite of and not because of. You know what I mean? You marry somebody because what? Because you're attracted to them, because there is a romantic feeling. There's a mutual bonding. You marry someone or you develop friendships with people because there's a commonality. Amen? Amen? But, you know, inevitably, all those relationships, whatever was once there, tends to deteriorate. I had a preacher once, he used to say, when I was a young believer, he'd say, kissing don't last, cooking do. That was his, he said, look, he said, don't, you know, whatever enamored you in the beginning, the only thing that's going to boil down in the long range is who the person really is. Amen? And so God wants to mature us to a place of something called unconditional love. Where you love not because of anything, but in spite of everything. Isn't that the way we're loved by God? Amen? How many of y'all, I think God loves you because you're such a good person? You know, and you do good stuff, and you just really are so good. Amen? No. God loves us in spite of everything. Amen. And in that while we were yet sinners, He loved us. Praise God. Now the question is, having brought us to this point, how do we keep the law? How do we keep? How do we fulfill the law? If the command is still there to keep the law, if in Deuteronomy 28, we're still in the New Testament, it's incumbent upon us to keep the commands of the law, the curse of the law come into our life. All right? And Christ has provided a way for us to keep the law, and that He became righteous, and in Christ we can walk in the Spirit. But how do we practically keep the law? Well, Romans 13:8 tells us, turn there, how we can keep the law. And praise the Lord, in the New Testament, we're not eliminated from the demands of the law to be delivered from the curses of the law. He just made a new way to keep the law. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has what? Fulfilled the law. For this, and then he begins to delineate the Ten Commandments. You should not commit adultery. You should not kill. You should not steal. You should not bear false witness. You should not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So for love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, what? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Now let's look at that in the Living Bible makes it real clear. After all that, you can't see it. Okay. Now I want to see this bottom one here. Ah, there we go. Now nobody can read it, but at least it's clear. All right. But I can read it. At least you know it's there. I'm not making this up. It says, I like Living Bible, even though it's not the strictest, because sometimes it illuminates our mind of what's a little unclear. Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others. Never finish paying that. For you, if you love them, look at this. If you love them, you will be obeying all of God's laws, fulfilling all His requirements. If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you will not want to harm or cheat him or kill or steal from him. You won't sin with his wife or want what is his or do anything else the Ten Commandments say is wrong. All ten are wrapped up in this one, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love does no wrong to anyone. That's why love fulfills, fully satisfies all of God's requirements. It is the only law, what? You need. You know what I mean? You can get that. Thank you. So the point I want to make is loving your neighbor as yourself is how New Testament believers keep and do the law. Now remember, as we keep and do the law, we're delivered from the consequences of disobedience to the law, the curses found in Deuteronomy 28. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 are evident in many lives of believers today. And I believe one of the reasons they're so evident is because people don't keep the law, just as it says in Deuteronomy 28. So a lot of people not understanding grace or what Jesus did, attempt to do works of righteousness to alleviate themselves from the curses, and that just really compounds it. Because all of our righteousnesses are as what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags in the sight of God. And the Bible says we're not saved to grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, and even if we could somehow attain righteousness on the basis of our works, we would just move right over into pride because look at what we did. So it follows, and stay with me here, it follows accordingly to the degree, and this is the point I really want to make, and something you may never have considered before in the area of demonization, to the degree that you love your neighbor as yourself, to that degree are you delivered from the curses and blights of the law. Well, I'm going to say that again. I don't have a scripture yet. I'm still working out of Romans 13:8, but I'll back this up in a minute, big time. To the degree, the idea is that if we could keep the law, Deuteronomy 28, we're delivered from the curses of the law. All right? We found in the New Testament, we can keep the law by loving our neighbors ourselves, unconditional love. Okay? Thereby delivered from the curse of the law. But what I believe is, to the degree that you keep the law by loving your neighbor yourself, to that degree are you delivered from the curses of the law. So it's really, you can have some degree of curses after your life because there's some degree of love. You understand? But because he says perfect love, you understand, perfect love casts out all. I looked up that word all in the Greek. You know what it meant? All. All fear. And that's what we want to get. Well, we deliver from all the plights, curses, consequences of the law. And there's no more important ministry to people. Deliverance is not just casting demons out. It's keeping demons out. Amen? Christ said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke three times in each synoptic gospel, he said that the demon, when it's cast out, he's going to go down to the demon bar, hang out, brag about what he used to do, get a couple of his buddies, and they'll go sniff it around and find out you're still, you know, under bind. They come back in seven times worse. I didn't exactly say that, but you get the idea. And Christ was making it real clear that you must do something to keep demons out. Got people coming all the time wanting to get demons cast out. I tell them, my ministry is not a ministry of casting out a demon. It's a ministry of teaching you how to keep demons out. And it's a ministry of discipleship. We're in the discipleship. I really appreciate what our brother shared last night. You know, there was no better opening to a deliverance conference than what Norman shared. He shared basically about the cross, shared about denying the self, the flesh. Amen?
Amen.
And there are principles you must apply in your life if you want to be free. And you can get demons cast out all day long, and they just, you know, kind of like a turnstile, come right back into your life. And that's why more and more over the years, my emphasis in ministry has been discipleship. Discipleship. Instituting people the basic Christian disciplines. And frankly, if you walk in a lot of those basic Christian disciplines, a lot of demons that did live in you leave because you're no fun anymore. You know? They can't manipulate you. I mean, if you get up every morning and have a quiet time with Jesus, and you lock that in like a law, like brushing your teeth, combing your hair, have a quiet time, just part of your life, part of your lifestyle. At some point, some restless spirits are going to leave your life. Or if you discipline, not the case, but discipline, a regimen of fasting, a consistent principle of fasting in your life, where every week there are days you fast. Believe me, gluttonous spirits and all kinds of addictive, compulsive spirits are going to leave. You know, Norman here, and I haven't told him this, but in the late 80s, he and I had breakfast once, and I was struggling. I wasn't married yet. And I was struggling with some lustful issues. And I shared them with him. And I remember he shook his head. He said, "Brother, when are you going to get married?" And then he began to share with me about fasting. He said, "Brother, I think you need to fast. I think it would be helpful if you fasted one day a week." And I remember thinking, "Yes, brother." And I didn't do it. And then, I don't know if you know, a few years later, we were talking, probably early 90s. And again, you offered me that counsel. "Brother, I think you need to at least fast one day a week. You know, once a month, 3 days, and once a year, about 10 days. And I said, "Well, I agree. Right on, brother." I didn't do it. I believed it. I preached it. Didn't do it. You know, didn't want to do it. For some reason, I don't like to fast. Is anybody here with me? Come on. I'm an American. It's hard to fast and live three blocks from a Dairy Queen. Okay. I did live four blocks from a Shipley, but we moved from there now and it's only three blocks from a Dairy Queen. So finally, and I shared this last year or so, after being confronted with some David Hogan tapes, the missionary down in Central America, Mexico, Guatemala, who has a phenomenal ministry of raising the dead, and he's from southern Louisiana, and I realize I'm from southern Louisiana, and I saw this brother, and he's just kind of a normal old guy that moves in a phenomenal power. And then after listening to tapes, I realized the secret of his life is he fasts every other day. So I thought, well, my faith is nowhere near there. Bless him, Lord. But I can certainly do more than I'm doing now. So I began to apply and finally take my brother's counsel and begin to put incorporated disciplined regimen of fasting in my life. I started in May of 2000, I think it was. Where are we at now? 2001. And 2 days a week, fasted where I don't eat any solid food. Just 2 days a week. And it's not a hard fast because you can eat anything else. You can drink anything. It's just a wimp fast. It's an American wimp fast. But it works. Because I'm an American wimp. And so are you. But it works. I told the Lord, Lord, I want to do something that I won't quit. But I've been doing it, praise the Lord, 2 days a week, except when I travel. But 2 days a week, not having solid food. You know, if I want to have a big chocolate milk or something, that's fine. Well, let me tell you, it's not of that powerful a fast right away, but it's on a long-range basis, it's very powerful. Because what it's done in my life, it's incorporated a discipline. It has caused me to regularly, twice a week, put the knife to myself and say, flesh, you're not in charge. Amen? And I believe if you're going to walk in power, you're going to walk in the Spirit in any way, you've got to take authority over the flesh. And you can cast out demons, pray, and do all this spiritual stuff. But if it doesn't hit home where you live, in some degree, you're kidding yourself. That's why it says mortify the deeds of the body. That word mortify is the same word like mortician. It means put it to death. And you've got to do something practical. Some of us are so spiritual, we're of no earthly good. You've got to have something practical down to earth you apply on a daily basis in your life. Paul said, I die daily. Can you hear an amen? So you're kidding yourself. And this summer past was 30 years I've walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And 20-something odd years, 19, I've been in the deliverance ministry. And by God, just last year, I finally decided I'm going to do it right. Better late than never. Amen? And walk in the Spirit and learn to overcome the weakness of the flesh. And thereby, there's been an increasing ability to discern the demonic that attacks me and attacks others. So, I want to say, these basics, fundamentals of our life are essential if we're going to walk an overcoming walk. But, the principle here, again, I'm going to say it one more time before we go on, to the degree, that you're fulfilling the law, the royal law, as James calls it in James 2, or the commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, to that degree are you delivered from the curses of the law. Now, this is going to make a lot of sense in a minute. Christ even developed that correlation when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? And he said, judge not lest you, for with what measure you mete out, to that measure will it come back to you. In other words, to what degree you judge, it's going to come back to you. God's not mocked. For whatever you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. Whatever you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there's a principle developed here. And then turn to Matthew 5. Principle I'm making today is how unconditional love deactivates curses. Let me make a point there. You know, I believe a lot of us, I want you to understand something. A lot of us have curses in our life, but they've not been activated. What I mean is, I believe there's generational curses and consequences of sins of our forefathers, and they're resident in us, but they've not been activated because we've not transgressed the law or committed the sin that activates them. This seems to make a lot of sense to me. There may be a breast cancer in a family line, or arthritis in a family line, or some kind of diabetes or disease in a family line. But there's a certain strain of that family line that doesn't suffer from any of that. Well, it may be because they're walking in a degree of the law, love, mercy, that curse has never been activated. But if they transgress the law and begin to walk in other than love, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, then they can activate the curse. And we've all seen that in ministry. When you minister to folks, people are all bound in all kinds of disease. And you find the root of it is they haven't loved their neighbor as themselves. Can I hear a minute? Held on to bitterness or unforgiveness or resentment. And these things open the doors to the demonic that come in and often activate the curses that were latent in the family line. Matthew 5 brings us out real clearly in verse 21. Let's go on. We just went up to 20. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. Christ said, you shall not kill. For whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. See how Jesus expands the Ten Commandments? Brings it a little more close to home, to the heart. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever will say, you fool, will be in danger of the hellfire. Therefore, listen carefully. If you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has aught against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. This is a time when God is literally telling you to leave church. He's saying, go. Get in your car and go. Go somewhere. And be reconciled first to your brother. Then come and bring your gifts. Verse 25. In fact, I've said that at times when someone doesn't show up at church. You know, they haven't come. I said, oh, okay. You were obviously reconciling with a brother in Christ, and you couldn't come to church because God said leave the gift. Am I right?
That I'm usually not right.
Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge delivers you to the officer, and you're cast into prison. Verily I say to you, you will by no means come out until you've paid the uttermost farthing. Now, we've all read this passage. I want to develop a bit in light of the principle I'm offering you this morning. He is speaking here of the judgment of the law on believers. Again, there is a law that believers must keep or there's consequence, i.e., we saw that in Deuteronomy 28. And the law is to love your neighbor as yourself. As he said in Romans 13, to love one another is the fulfillment of the law. Now, to neglect or hold lightly or despise or ignore the command to love your neighbor as yourself can bring dire consequences in a believer's life. This is very important to understand because there are so many believers somehow think they're immune to the consequences of curses and judgment. Can you hear an amen? There's such a broad-based level of spiritual naivety in the body of Christ in these regards. And I really believe most demonization can be traced right to these passages right here. What he's saying is you, when you come, you need to leave your gift and go be reconciled because that's more important to me, that you be reconciled and there be peace between you and your brother. Then you come to me and worship me. We're talking a thing of priority. God is saying, really, in my estimation, it's more important you not even be in the room. You go and make peace first, then come and worship. And I've had opportunity to stand before groups of people and that are not really open to the things of the Spirit terribly well, just typical charismatic, and ask them, how many in this room are holding any bitterness or judgment or resentment against anyone? Or you know someone has something against you and you haven't worked it out. And you know what's scary when you ask that and you haven't raised your hand? You'll have almost a third to half the people raise their hand. And then I'll say, well, what are you doing here? Silence. I said, the Bible says you need to leave. I said, I'm not asking you to leave right now. At least stay long enough to share with you the principle. Because what's important in the eyes of the Lord is you reconcile. Now, what's really scary is this. When those people who are in that church, and they know there's someone out against them. They haven't worked something out for peace. They're hanging on to a right in a situation. Amen? They're bitter and they're resentful, judgmental, but they're rationalizing, justifying, they made excuses. You know what's really scary? Is when they begin to worship and enter in to praise, whoever it is they're worshiping isn't the Lord Jesus of the Bible. Because whatever that spirit being they're worshiping, it is justifying and rationalizing and basically saying, I receive. Where if it's the Lord Jesus of the Bible, he's saying, go. Please. Can I hear an amen? So it's scary. And I've seen people get into these things called religious spirits. Huh? They worship something. Paul talks about another Christ. Some kind of Christ that says, well, there, it's okay. I understand. They were bad to you, and you know, you're a good person, and you know, it wasn't fair. Yeah, that's right. And there's something, and they, I'm telling you, that's when those high level demons begin to get a hold of people's heads. Religious spirits. Religious spirits are scary. They rarely ever come in for deliverance. They don't believe in deliverance. They're prideful. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Amen? If you ever saw Jesus get mad, he was around those religious spirits. Read Matthew 23 one time. Some Pharisee invited him over to the house, said, Lord, Jesus, we would like you to come and talk to us. I've gathered some of the Pharisee brothers and scribes, and we would like to hear finally, you know, from your own mouth what you have to say. And he came in, this is found in Matthew 23, and Jesus came to this room, and all the Pharisees and Sadducees and couldn't sees and wouldn't sees, they were all sitting around the room. And Jesus said, I'm so glad that you've invited me here, and I'm glad for my opportunity to speak to you, you brood of snakes and vipers. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Needless to say, that was the last time they invited him in. When you don't immediately forgive, release, reconcile, humble yourself, and love unconditionally, immediately the curses begin to operate in your life. You see, he says, agree with your adversary quickly. Why are you in the way? You see that, verse 25? Quickly! Doesn't it say, let not the sun, what? Go down upon your wrath. I think our brother Norman here shared a scripture about, what's the one of them? Don't go through the night with an unresolved issue because the enemy sows tares. When you have your heart is not made right, and you go to sleep with an unresolved issue. Now, you know, sometimes it may be difficult for some reason to get with the person before you go to bed, but you can tell the Lord in the name of the Lord. You can say, I'm going to reconcile it in Jesus' name. Amen? You almost gain peace by credit. You can say, Lord, I give you my word. I give you my word. I'm going, and that's good enough for the Lord. But you better keep your word. Amen? But it says quickly. Unfortunately, many people don't do it quickly. They mull on it. They grieve. They withdraw to themselves. They lick the wounds. And they hang on to their rights. So the curses begin to operate. Often they'll get sick. A lot of times when people get sick, and for whatever reason, you ask for prayer. Would you pray for me so I could be healed? Now, I believe that when somebody asks you to pray for them, all bets are off. Hello? When somebody says, would you pray for me to be healed? All bets are off. Because that means as soon as you lay hands on them, you can operate in discernment and speak what you hear. Can you amen? Amen. And it's a blessing to do that. Sometimes the person asking doesn't know what they're asking for. But when you lay hands on the sick and you begin to pray, it may be the Holy Spirit will whisper in your ear that there's something else that's behind that sickness. Amen? There may be some unforgiveness or resentment or unresolved issues. Self-righteousness, or whatever. And you need to be free to speak that. Because it says, confess your faults to one another and pray one for another in order that you may be healed. It's interesting. He says, if any man's sick, let him come to the elders of the church and with the anointing of oil, pray for them. And he said, if he's committed sins, it will be forgiven him. The inference is when they lay hands on you, anoint you with oil, something may come up that reveals it's a sin. That's the cause of the sickness. So it says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way, lest at any time your adversary delivers you to the judge. Now, who's the adversary? Well, that's your brother for whom you're not reconciled. And who's the judge? Of course, that's God. You know, the offended party, if you don't go work it out, let me tell you something. They may cry out to God about you. And that's dangerous because, listen to this, James 5:4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers who've reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, they're crying to me. And the cries of them which reaped have entered into the Lord's of the Sabbath. You see, if you don't reconcile with someone, it's possible they may cry out to the Lord about that. Okay? In other words, they may go to the judge. And the judge may have to deliver you to the officer. Now, I believe, you may disagree with me on this, that's fine, but I believe the officer represents the enemy. Bless you. The executor of the law. And basically, Ecclesiastes 10:8 says, if a hedge is broken, a serpent shall bite you, that God will deliver, God will try to reach you, but if you cannot be reached, God will allow the enemy to move in with the curses of the law in your life. If you refuse to reconcile, and the other part is crying out to him, God in his righteous judgment has to bring what's necessary to bring reconciliation. And there are a lot of passages that speak about the Lord sending evil spirits. That's not very popular teaching. Amen? But it says that, it says an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. And Joel, he talks about my great army that I sent, the cankerworm and the palm worm. In Numbers 21, when he talked about the fiery serpents that bit the people, remember? He says the Lord sent the fiery serpents. See, God would prefer, Romans 2:4 says, it's the goodness of God. God would prefer to use goodness. Amen? Would we prefer that God use goodness? Amen? He woos us with goodness. I mean, we sin, we expect a lightning bolt, and we get a blessing. And it's because God's trying to melt our heart. But how many of you have ever taken advantage of God's goodness? How many of you have taken advantage of His grace, turned His grace into license, and just thought, oh, this is a pretty good deal. I sin and He blesses me. I know, let us sin, that grace may abound. We fall into that trap, unwittingly so. And then that's why he says in Romans 11, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness if you continue in his goodness, otherwise severity. God is determined to deliver us from sin, whatever it takes. His front hand or his back hand, he's going to deliver us from sin. So he may have to talk and release us to the officer. And then he says, and you'll be cast into prison. Now, what does that mean? He says, and you'll stay there until you pay the last dime. You know what I take that to mean? That once you're under the attack of the enemy, you will find yourself imprisoned. Strongholds, prisons, fortresses of deception will build around you until you pay the last farthing, until you come to utter desolation and despair. And there are a lot of believers like that, bound up in fortresses of their own making because of the resistance to God's command to love the neighbor as himself, got up under the curses of Deuteronomy 28, then under the deceptions of the devil where they're in a blame mode, the reason for their bondage and their prison. By the way, if you ever go to a prison and you talk to people, most of them don't need to be there. Do you know that? They don't belong there. Huh? In fact, I just read in the paper today, this morning, O.J. Simpson's on trial, and this was not a surprise. It said, and O.J. claims it was the other guy's fault.
Right.
Are you surprised? Look, if O.J. came to me in a road rage, I'd say, sir, whatever you want. People that have are in prison generally are an attitude of blame. It's not my fault. And that's the problem, is until we confess our sin and take ownership, we stay bound. The blame game started in the garden. God came to Adam, said, Adam, what have you done? Oh, wasn't me. Well, her, woman. First thing he did, huh? What do you call it? Shift the blame. Came to the woman. Okay, woman, what have you done? No, not me, the snake. Okay? Went over the snake. Snake went, oh. Couldn't find right about you. We're still doing that. Can that about? We blame, we justify, we judge, we rationalize, we accuse. To give anything other than take ownership and responsibility for our own behavior. And yet the condition for deliverance, if we confess our sins, notice it says our sin. And if you confess your sin, amen? Doesn't mean if you confess your wife's sins to God. Or why did you confess your husband's sins? Anybody out there in deliverance have phone calls from women, wives like this? Pastor, my husband needs deliverance. I say, really? Yes. 5 minutes. All of the reasons the husband needs deliverance. I say, and why isn't he getting deliverance? 10 more minutes on why he's not getting deliverance. And then I'll, somewhere in there, say, well, do you need deliverance? Oh, well, yeah, but my husband. The inference being, when he gets deliverance, I'll get deliverance. And that's where so many people are. A lot of times we get calls from mamas. My baby needs deliverance. My child. My son. He's in prison. I get a lot of calls. He's in prison. And this and that. And she's a mom and she loves a boy. And he needs deliverance. Because I do a television show in Houston. We're on about every day on cable in Houston. It's a great deal. We've made 55, 60 shows. We air them almost every day. Always pumping out this teaching on cable and put out a little website on there. And so we get these crazy calls from all kind of folks around town. And they're always wanting deliverance for somebody else, a lot of them. I have recently had a husband came, and the same thing. It's usually, I don't mean to be sexist, really, but it's usually women telling me their husbands need deliverance. But this was a husband telling me his wife needed deliverance. And so I finally said, and he went on. I said, well, I got to see this. This is rare. So I invited him to my office. And the husband and wife came in, sat down, and he said, I said, well, turn to the lady. I said, your husband says you need deliverance. And it's so fine. She said, I do. I really do. I mean, this meek spirit came up, this broken spirit. You know, this, I really want prayer. And she began to cry. I went, whoa. You know, this woman's ready. And he was sitting there with a smug look like, yeah, man, she needed it. Guess who really needed deliverance in the room? Oh, Lord. So finally, we get stuck in the prison until you pay the other ones. Now, you might say right now at this point, somebody listening to this tape may say, no, wait a minute. I thought Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. Y'all know that verse? Galatians 3. You say, no, wait. It says Christ delivered us from the curse of the law. Well, let's look at that verse. He did. Absolutely. He delivered us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Y'all there? It says Christ has redeemed us. from the curse of the law. Being made cursed for us, what is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now hear me out. This does not in any way contradict what I'm saying this morning. We are delivered from the curse of the law, and indeed that is a wonderful result of Calvary. However, like so many promises in the Word of God, it is not automatic. It must be appropriated day by day, situation by situation. And how does one deliver from the curse of the law? I believe, listen carefully, you deliver from the curse of the law when you do the law. Because it says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the work of the law to do them. The curse of the law was you better do the law to be delivered from the consequence of the law. In the New Testament, we do actually have a way to do the law. Because he said in Romans 13, all the law is summed up in one commandment. To love your neighbor, and love does no ill to his neighbor. So when we love our neighbor as ourselves, we are fulfilling the righteous tenets of every one of the righteous commandments. And we get delivered from the curse of the law by doing the law. Now, Paul goes on to say the same thing. I want to show you in the same epistle, he develops the principle, though, that the curses of the law can be manifest in your life when you don't do them. The same epistle. So if someone brings out this principle, well, what do we deliver from the curse of the law? Just have them flip over to chapter 5, verse 13. Here we see Paul developing the same principle I've been laying out today. 5:13 says, brothers, you have been called to liberty. All right? Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, what? Serve one another. And look, he said, verse 14, for all the law, here again, is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But, this is very important, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed. He's talking to believers. You see, that word consume there in the Greek is analytico. It means to be used up and wasted away. He's speaking about believers who can be wasted away, I believe, under the curses of the law. This is clear confirmation in Galatians 5 of all that we saw in the book of Romans. That believers can be consumed under the curses of the law when they don't love their neighbors themselves. Can you hear an amen this morning? Is this making sense? This is important to understand because the most important thing we can teach people is to love, is to lay down their life, is to go the extra mile, or is to bless those that curse you, to pray for those. You know, no other religion asks as much. I'm looking forward to witnessing to a Muslim since the World Trade Center attack. We do regular witnessing, and I'm privileged to witness a lot of folks, but I've yet to run into a Muslim. They've all hidden. Can't find them anywhere in my area. But I'm looking forward to it because I want to ask him a question. I say, tell me this. Your God, Allah? What kind of God is it that would justify someone stealing? They stole the planes, didn't they? And lying. They lied. And murdering innocent children. Breaking the commandments of God. What God is it that would justify that for righteousness? And look them right in the eyeball. And they'll say, well, that's extreme. That's not the Allah I believe in. I'll say, but you know what? They follow the tenets of the Quran. They've taken it to an extreme, but the tenets are there. If you study the roots of the Quran, it implies that destroying and killing the infidels is righteous in the eyes of Allah. It's the more moderate Muslims, thank God, don't take that so literally. I'm looking forward to witnessing. But we have a God. We have a God that gives his people one commandment, to love. To do unto others as we have them do unto us. To sum up all the law in one command. Praise God. Can you hear an amen this morning?
Amen.
Now, this is a clear picture why so many believers are so demonized. In my experience, the vast majority of believers are demonized because they don't keep the law in reference to loving their neighbors themselves. So when you're ministering to someone, whether it's for prayer for healing, prayer for deliverance, whatever. The first thing you need to ask is in the area of love. Have you broken God's commandment to love your neighbors yourself? In any way. Of course, they'll immediately say no unless you get specific. Do you have any unforgiveness in your heart? Has anyone wronged you? And you're hanging on to your rights in that situation. Has anyone cursed you and you've not blessed them? Has anyone despitefully used you and abused you and you're not praying for them and doing good for them? By the way, the Lord really kind of convicted me. Doing this month and month series on this, God finally started getting down to a deeper level of my heart. Saying, you know, love is more than just forgiving your enemies. You know, I always thought, well, I can forgive my enemies. No problem. I understand how forgiveness. Forgive and bless them. No problem. But then I began to read, he said, do good to them. And love them. In other words, go the extra mile for the enemies. Because I have a couple of enemies up there. And something happened one night. It was an amazing phenomenon. Remember that? One night, I was going on about this, and there's this one brother who had been a part of my church many years ago. And he had betrayed me, turned against me, he'd hardened his heart, judged the ministry, this and that, and left. And here again, brother, I'm going to make a confession. Norman, when I shared that with him years ago, he said, well, brother, you need to just pursue him. You need to just pursue him, take him out to lunch. I said, yeah, that sounds good. I didn't do it. I remember about a year later, I was talking about that brother. He said, well, have you talked to him lately? Have you got with him? I said, because I was really hurt by what happened. I said, no. He said, well, you need to pursue him. And, yeah, you're right. And didn't do it. Come on. Anybody else hard-headed like me out there? Be honest. So a bunch of years went by. And for some reason, it never cleared up. I was just thinking, if you sweep it far enough under the rug, far, far enough, you know. But no. Not this situation. This particular brother, I'm not going to go into the particulars of it, but let's just say in the nature of some legal situations, came back into my life as a formidable adversary. In an interesting manipulation of time over many years, there he was, sitting on the other side of a legal dynamic. There he was. I could see him in the spirit, and that bitterness, that hurt, whatever unresolved thing was in him sitting over there. And I'm going, Lord, I thought I got rid of him. I saw it. And the Lord would bring back to my mind. Norman said years ago, pursue him in love, and you didn't do it. And so I said, okay, Lord, did not. So one night, I stood on, this is so funny, I stood in the pulpit, and I shared this story about that brother, whom I had not seen for about 2 years. And this is a true story, I'm going to tell you. And I said, well, I'm determined. You know, I'm going to obey the Lord. It's hard. I don't want to do it. He hurt me a lot, and I've forgiven him, but I haven't learned how to love him, and I'm determined to do it. And I said those nice words, thinking I wouldn't be held accountable. That was Friday night. The next morning, I called my barber. I needed a haircut. And it was at the University of Houston, my barber is. And I called him, and I said, hi, Bill, I need a haircut today. Do you have any room? It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, yeah, I do. I have a room at 3 o'clock. I can fit you in. It's right after the name of this guy. Do you know him? No, I don't know him. Who? The very next morning, my barber says, oh, he'll be there, and he'll be there. You come right after him. I'll fit you in. I go, okay. Click. Oh, Lord. So I went down to the barber that 3 o'clock the next day, and I was the barber shop at the University of Houston is such that there's these ramps that you can look down. And there's the shop, and I went way down, and I looked, and sure enough, it was him. I said, oh, Lord. You know. And I just sat there with fear and anger and all these emotions. Here I've been teaching on unconditional love. Here I've been teaching on loving your enemy, doing good. And I'm sitting there just wishing for all the world that guy would hurry up and be done with his haircut, leave, and I wouldn't have to run into him. But that was the longest haircut. It went after 3:05, 3:10. I'm supposed to be there at 3. 3:10, I said, okay, Jesus, you win. So I went down there. And I walked in, and that brother went, hey, how you doing? And there was no problem. No problem. Greeted him, talked a little bit. No problem. Isn't that normally the way it is? We build these things in our head. Like somebody said, elephant in your head runs out like a mouse, you know. So, but that confirmed to me the Lord is serious about this stuff. Can you not? He is really into us learning to love one another down here. Praise God. Well, let's draw this up. Hebrews 10:24, a couple more places. And we're going to pray some deliverance, mass deliverance. Anybody needing deliverance this morning? I'm hoping this is stirring some stuff up in you. God wants us to be serious about this. In fact, there's a new booklet I've just written. I don't know if we have them here. It's How to Change? What You Can Do to See Others Change. Because I always have people, you know, They're wanting to see other people change. Can I, man, be honest? So I figured I'll write a book of what you can do to see others change. And it is, as you would probably expect, it's basically getting out of the way. Amen? And learning to love. And learning to do spiritual warfare against the demons. But learning to go the extra mile. There is things you can do. Some of us are like Martha. You know, Martha desperately wanted her sister to change. Apparently, the heat that she came out there and just blasted the Lord. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Blech! You know, dumped all over. You know that had been working there a long time. Finally, Jesus came to the house. Finally, I'll get her. I'll get Jesus to tell her to help me around the house. You know? And when Jesus turned the tables right back on her, he says, look, Martha, she knows where it's at, and you don't have a clue, basically. So there are principles we can learn to help others change. Hebrews 10:24. Turn there. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Let's read that again. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know what that means? We need to be provoking. Many of us provoke people. But not to love and good works. Amen? But if you're going to provoke another. That's what I'm doing to you this morning. Provoking sounds like poking, doesn't it? Poke him to love and good works. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now here's the verse. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will defy the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy, who's trodden under the foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and is done despite of the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I used to not like to read that verse. Can I hear it or not? I used to look at that verse and say, well, that doesn't apply to me or other. I had a half a year, had a hard time with that verse. Because if you honestly look at that verse, he seems to be approaching and addressing believers. He's saying if the guys under the Old Testament law were stoned. I mean, you know, in the Old Testament, if a teenager was full of rebellion, I've mentioned this many times to my kids. They would drag them out of the city and they would stone them, and that's not with weed. They would stone them with rocks for rebellion. And how much more should we, who have been blessed with the blood of the covenant, suffer consequences from the hand of the Lord? Peter says judgment begins at the house of God. See, here's the bottom line. I want you to look at this verse in the light of what I'm sharing this morning. God's, listen carefully, God's law must be kept. Period. The law is good. The law is righteous. There's nothing wrong with the law, and it must be kept. Whenever and wherever it's violated, there's judgment. Period. The only difference in New Testament believers is we can now keep the law as we love one another truly from our heart. Amen? God's serious about love. 1 John, the whole epistle, talks about people that are blind. You know, you don't need to turn to it. I mean, these verses, he says, you know, he that loves his brother abides in the light, but he that hates his brother, he said, my brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going. He's blind. Come on, believers, blind, stumbling around because they're not learning to love. So to forgive, however, I wrote here, once one neglects or refuses to forgive, to show mercy, to have compassion, to stop judging, and to give love, then consuming curses are activated in their life. In fact, I really believe repeated ongoing rebellion in the area of love may bring the very justification into question. Someone who absolutely will not, cannot, doesn't love, I question whether they're even born again. Because Jesus gave one barometer of rebirth. You know them by their what? Their works, right? No. What? The fruit. If you take in a bite of an apple, it's going to taste like an apple. Love, joy, peace. What is today? Wednesday? Sunday night. Was that Sunday night when that guy came up? Something happened to me Sunday night. Never happened before. Best happened to you, brother. I was doing a three-day deliverance conference, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, this past weekend, at a Nigerian church. And in Southwest Houston. They asked me to come preach on deliverance. And the last night, I did mass deliverance in a number of areas and finished. And it was about 9:30 or so, and the Lord had really come, covered a lot of areas. And at the very end, there was this lady who was kind of the assistant to the pastor. Her parents were there. And her mom and her dad were sitting right in the front row as I was preaching. And I noticed at one point in the sermon, the dad would not look at me anymore. He wouldn't look at me. He was looking everywhere but at me. Well, that always makes a preacher a little nervous, you know. So at the end, I'm finished. I sit down, and the pastor is kind of closing up. And this, he brings up this little blind lady, and he asks me to come up, and I pray for this blind lady. That was a blessing. And then he, as the parents were walking out, he grabbed the dad and mom and said, "Please, let the pastor point to me, pray for you." And I went, "Oh, Lord." And I could see the father going, "Oh, no, I don't know." But he said, "No, please, I insist." I said, "Oh, Lord, what am I going to have here?" So I went over there, and in front of this crowd of people, I said, "Well, let me pray for you. What do you need prayer for?" And he began to share, my wife, this and that. All of a sudden, he said, in front of this whole group of people, he says, "And I disagree with what you're saying about Job." Just like that. Now, y'all may disagree with what I'm saying about Job, so don't get mad at me if you do it, too. But I had said that I believe Job had sin. Job 32:1 says he was righteous in his own eyes. And I believe that's one of the reasons Leviathan was sitting in him, Job 39:40. Okay, this is deliverance teaching here. And so I threw that out. Well, this guy was mad. The Bible says Job was righteous in all his ways. And I looked at him right in the eye and said, "But sir, what about 32:1? "What? What do you mean?" "Job 32:1 says he was righteous in his own eyes." And you know, I found that when you're talking to a demon, logic doesn't work. I mean, in front of this crowd of people, I'm hitting him with the truth. It's good to know Bible verses, by the way. It was very appropriate. I knew the verse. He said, well, we're all self-righteous in certain ways. That's what he said. And then he began to manifest the Spirit. I mean, get angry. I mean, in front of all these people. And the pastor's going, and I said, no, this is cool. This is all right. I'm going to deal with this. I'm an idiot, you know. So I don't know what I was doing. So I just said, okay. And I looked at him and I said, "I can understand you being angry, sir." I said, I want to commend you for not walking out in the middle of that mass deliverance. A lot of people would hit the door. I appreciate you sitting there. Of course, he was sitting there because his wife was there and his daughter was there. He was on staff. I think he wanted to leave. And so I began to talk to him. And I'm telling you, this spirit came up in him and he was angry and rageful at me and everything. And finally, I looked him right in the eyeball and said, "Sir, are you born again? Are you born again?" He said, "Well, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb." And then he began to walk out. And I could see him walk out of the room. And I said, "Oh, man, there's a bad spirit in the room." So God redeemed him. God is so good. As he's walking out, he's saying, "Well, my wife and I got this hip problem." I said, "Bingo. Well, sir, please come back so we can pray for your hip problem." And he didn't want to do it. But out of pride, he came back. So we got to lay hands on him and pray for him and pray for his wife. And you could feel the Spirit come back in the room. It was a blessing. Amen? The guy made an utter fool of himself in front of everybody. It was sad. Really sad. But you know what I determined? That guy was full of religion, full of everything. But when he got right down to it, when I asked him if he was born again, all I saw was pride and self-righteousness come up. I talked to his daughter later. And she says he literally will run to her house yelling at her about Scripture. Just full affair. But what I determined is when I hit him on the issue born again, I saw no evidence of humility. And I really believe that's the fruit of free birth. It's humility. There's some level of ownership. Amen? You know, there's a lot of make-believers out there. A lot of people, they're going to be really surprised on that day. They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, I mean, we did all this stuff, Lord. You know, we cast out demons. You know, amen? We heal the sick," and the Lord is going to say, "What? I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." I mean, that's scary stuff. I think we're going to be really surprised when we get to heaven how many people aren't there. And then we're going to see all kind of people that are there we never thought. Amen? So, repeated activity of not loving can bring one's very conversion into question. Now, I'm going to look at one last verse, and then we're going to pray. These verses in Hebrews 10 are best understood in the context of the judgment of the law on believers. Last place, 1 Peter 1, 22. By the way, I'm not an idiot, and I break that in Jesus' name. As soon as I said that, I thought, that's a self-inflicted curse. Break it. Hallelujah. I just wanted to manifest that thing in front of the crowd, and it did. Didn't let me cast it out, but 1 Peter 1:22. Last place. Seeing, now this verse is wonderful. Seeing, you have purified your souls. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Hallelujah. See, God has accomplished a marvelous thing in our lives. He has put in us an incorruptible seed of His presence. Amen? When we're born again, when you're truly born again, Christ comes and lives within you, and you now have the capacity within you to fulfill and keep the law of love by the power of the Holy Ghost. It is possible. It is actually possible to love your enemies. It is actually possible to be spitting on one cheek and turn the other cheek. It is actually possible to do good to those that despitefully use you and abuse you. Why? Simply because there's something in us that's bigger than us. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. Something in us is bigger than our capacity in ourselves to do anything. And the whole problem in the Old Testament, and all of those Jews who tried, they didn't have what was in them to keep the perfect law. That's why there was the whole understanding of sacrificial offerings. Basically, God was trying to say, don't you get it? The reason you bring the offering and shed the blood is because you can't keep the law. There is going to be one who will atone and provide a way that the law can be kept by the grace and power of His Holy Spirit, and summated in simply loving one another. I have a second part to this sermon that I gave to my church, and it's very, very radical. Very, very radical. Now, Jerry McGee down there, she will understand the radicalness because she has Christian community, don't you? You got people living with you. Amen? And I have people living with me. We have a bunch of single guys, and I'm into Christian community, meaning I believe that God wants us to be open to a level of love, a level of love that we don't have a clue about as Americans. Because the deeper you love, the more you're delivered from curses. And I mean the kind of love you see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, where they literally opened, people were giving away all their possessions. Barnabas, they gave away homes and possessions and put them at the apostles' feet, and they had all things common. There was a level of community love, of caring more for the other's needs than themselves. And as a result, there was great grace on the early church, insomuch that there was powerful signs and wonders and miracles. Peter would walk by somebody and his shadow would heal people. Now what manifested that level of power? It was nothing more than the love. Because they were keeping God's law in a remarkable way. And that they were loving to, as it says here, with a pure heart, fervently. And the word fervent means to stretch out. There was a fervency in their love. A stretching out. And you know, if you really want to be free or offer freedom, you challenge people to a level of unconditional love they've never encountered before. A love that stretches you beyond the comfortableness of your lifestyle. And you know, there's one redeeming thing about this terrorist attack against the United States. I've been saying for years, something's going to have to happen to the U.S. of A. We're just so smug and complacent and religious and dry. Amen? It's amazing. And I always thought it was going to take an economic downturn. But we're so wealthy, a nation, even an economic downturn, you know, that just means we can only have what? One chocolate pie a week. It's
instead of two. I don't know. I mean, just, you know my point. We're such, so God has done something else. I think He has allowed our borders to be invaded and saying, you're not so invulnerable, Americans. And, you know, frankly, our borders were invaded in the 60s, if you really understand. It was in the 60s that Hinduism began to come in through the, and the philosophies of the East began to permeate in our culture in the New Age. I mean, we've been invaded by demonic entities for generations now. It's scary. I go down I-45 in Houston where I used to live in the old East End of Houston, just the old... There is a massive Buddhist temple right off of I-45, about three blocks from the Catholic area. I said, my little son the other day said, what is that? It's a Buddhist temple. What is that doing? I said, that started coming in the 60s. It's like a disease that came in our country and it's spread. Listen, we're just seeing the outward manifestations of a disease that's come in generationally. And God wants us, I think, to demonstrate a level of love we're not in touch with, we Americans, you know, a level of Christian community, a level of opening our lives to needy people, you know, opening our homes, amen, opening our pocketbooks, really not just offering the gospel, but offering your life. You know, when they came to Jesus, was it the two followers of John? They said, where do you live? He said, come and see. He basically said, come on, come and live with me. Christ opened all that He was, all that He owned. He owned nothing. And what He owned, He gave away. And that's the kind of love. But my point is, there's a fervency of love that God wants us to move in to be delivered from the fullness of the curses. And I was privileged in my early Christian life to live in one of the most dynamic demonstrations of that in the United States in this generation. Some of y'all may have heard of the Church of the Redeemer Community in Houston, Texas. I know the deans have. Back in the 70s and middle 70s, or actually started in the middle 60s to the early 80s. And it was a phenomenal work. When I came there in 1975, there were 40 communal households with 300 people living totally shared lives. All their possessions were being shared. No one called that which they owned was their own. And I showed up 3 years old in Jesus. And showed up on their doorstep and was enveloped and brought into that community and stayed there 11 years. That's my roots. And I saw in that community in the early days, before the anointing started to lift, people would literally give away homes. I saw people give away right away their more, what do you call it, their deeds. There's one of the elders once had his car stolen. His car was stolen by some Mexican kids in the neighborhood. And when he found them, he finally found him and he said, I wanted to find you so I could sign the title over to you. But isn't that what Christ said? If He takes away your coat, you go out. I mean, I was seeing a demonstration of a level of love I'd never seen before or since. And I want to tell you something. That was a phenomenal experience of the kingdom of God, because in those homes that I lived in, I lived in four different communal homes, we saw incredibly wounded, and there were a lot of hippies coming out of the 60s back then, wounded and emotionally tormented and demonized people coming in and being marvelously delivered, and we didn't know anything about deliverance. Because it was an environment of God's unconditional love. That in of itself deactivated the curses in their life and began to set them on a path of freedom. Can you hear an amen? Let's all stand. Hallelujah. I got time to do some mass deliverance, brother? No? Oh, okay. Get a lot of demons out by then, huh? Hallelujah. In fact, I'll tell you what, sit down again. It's easy to get delivered when you sit down. You're standing there long enough, start resenting standing. Why is he making me stand? See, that's going to block your deliverance. So. Praise God.
Graham Polkingham.
Yes, Graham Polkingham, exactly. He's the gentleman that... And you know, if you're familiar with what all came down, there was a lot of problems. And unfortunately, some things, it didn't turn out. But you know what? The bottom line is, there was a level of honest, total, utter giving on the part of so many people. There was a real fruit. And you know, you see it by the fruit. That's how you know a genuine work of the fruit. When I walked into that church, I remember I sat in the back pew, and I broke down and wept because I'd finally found home. And God kept me there for 11 years. And I never wanted to leave. He had to push me out, you know, because it was like it was home. But He thrust me out with the message of, you know, you learned something here. You got to spread it around. Amen?
is what real Christianity is loving one another and learning to give you life. And look, I'm learning. And Norman, I promise you, next time, brother, you tell me something, I'll only go 3 years. No, I'm kidding. I'll really try to listen, okay? I'm hard-headed with the best of them. But God is winning. God is winning my heart. Well, we want to pray today. We want to do some mass deliverance. First, say this after me. Jesus, I am duly convicted today of my lack of love, my propensity to sin, in the area of unforgiveness, resentment or bitterness, judgment, self-righteousness, making excuses, and blaming other people, and hanging on to my rights, and saying it's just not fair. Lord, this is sin. Forgive me. Nothing was fair with you. You took upon sins, and you didn't have to. I receive your forgiveness this morning. Come and cleanse me with the blood of Jesus. And I make a commitment to go and make right. Excuse me. Every relationship that's presently unresolved. In Jesus' name. Now let me ask a question. How many of y'all need, be honest now, are going to have to go make something right at some point? Come on. Oh, Lord, about 50%. Do it. You just promised. Can you hear amen? Do it. Now, you can get deliverance on credit.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.